Nathan Haygood is the preacher there, been a good friend for a long time. It's good to be with them. It's good to be back with you. I appreciate those who spoke in my place and taught classes in my absence. I appreciate those who carry the work on when I'm out of pocket. Come back this afternoon or this evening at 5:30. Schuyler will be preaching this evening and continuing the program, though this is the fifth Sunday. We forego that on when the summer program is going on so that we both have an opportunity to speak, especially with me being out for a little while. And so Schuyler will be preaching this evening. And you might study James chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 to the end of the chapter before tonight, and that'll enhance your study as he develops that passage for us this evening. The 4 o'clock class, both classes will be meeting today, has already been mentioned. And the class that I'll be teaching will be talking about mining the Scriptures, how to mine the jewels out of the Scriptures, and we'll talk about that. So if you're not a teacher and you want to know more about studying the Bible, that's what that'll be about today. So if you only want to come for that one class, that'll be beneficial to you. We'll talk about how to study and how to mine from the Scriptures. We'll talk about that this afternoon at 4 o'clock. We'll continue our studies of the book of Acts, and I appreciate everyone bearing with us in our studies. This has been a lengthy study. I'm trying to write some material on Acts. That's why we're working through so slowly and methodically through the book, and we'll hopefully get through here in just a little bit. We have chapter 25, 26, and we'll group 27 and 28 together, and then we'll be done with that. But Acts chapter 21 is a reminder of what's happened in the book of Acts. Acts 21, Paul was arrested. You remember how Lysias went and seized Paul for Paul's own safety because they would have killed him. And chapter 22 was Paul's great defense there on the steps as he asked permission to speak, and he spoke and gave his great defense in chapter 22. In chapter 23, they took him off to the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court among the Jews. Didn't last very long. He got them to arguing with one another, and so kind of dismissed that little assembly they had, and it didn't go quite like they thought. So they rush him off and deliver him over to Felix, the governor. So chapter 24, that's where we are today in our study. We have Paul before Felix, the governor. So I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts as we talk about Paul before Felix. This is one of those notable cases of non-conversion. We often talk about cases of conversion. There are many cases, or several cases, of non-conversion where the gospel was preached but they weren't converted. We talk about Agrippa being one of those, and Felix is one of the others. We'll talk about that toward the end of our study. So let's spend some time talking about Paul before Felix, Acts chapter 24. Who was Felix and what was this all about? Well, Felix was the governor, the procurator of the region, and he was different from some of the other rulers because he was appointed by the emperor. So he was a direct hand of Rome. That's going to be significant as we talk about some things Paul said that pushes the button with reference to those things. And furthermore, he was the ruler of Judea from 52 to 60 AD, and we're looking at those last 2 years now as we come now to Acts chapter 24. We're about chapter 58 AD. While Paul was in prison there in Caesarea for 2 years, we'll talk about in just a moment. But let's start our chapter by developing the first 9 verses, and we talk about the charge that was made before Felix. Remember, they delivered him. Lysias sent Paul to Felix. He delivered a letter with him, and he promised to come a little bit later, and he would and send some accusers, and those would make the case before Paul, before Felix about Paul. Now, in that, there is the charge that was made. Let's talk about this charge in verses 1 to 9. Let's start, first of all, with the accusers and who they were. What do we know about the accusers? Well, let's read verses 1 to 4. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, a high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to bear with, by your courtesy, a few words from us. And then he starts into his accusations against Paul. Now, who were the accusers? Well, this is the high priest and the elders. They've come from the council, the Sanhedrin Council, and so this is a portion at least of the council members, not the whole council, but a portion of them at least have come and represented the Jews' accusation to Felix, who was a Roman ruler, had no real interest in the things of the Jews. They come and they make their accusation before Paul. Now, they've hired an orator to come who is skilled more in speaking than he is in law. He is not a lawyer. Some translations call him a lawyer. Well, he was a lawyer in the sense that he was a great orator and presented the case of law before them, but he wasn't so much skilled in law. So he's not an attorney as much as he is an orator who's going to, with flowery words, make the case before Felix. And he tries to do that in the very next point I want us to see. Beginning in verse 2, there's this use of flatter. That no doubt, as the chapter's going to unfold, Felix sees through the flatter. And flattery is nothing but a bunch of lies when it boils down to it. But it's overpraise and building up the ego of the person you're wanting to do whatever you're wanting them to do. Sometimes salesmen do that. They flatter you because they're wanting you to buy something from them. And here is the case where he's flattering him and saying things that absolutely are untrue. And Felix knew they were not true, as we're going to give evidence in a moment. Notice what he said. Seeing that through you, he must have made it, put it on thick. Notice in verse 2. Seeing through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity, which is brought to this nation by your foresight.
By the way, for a footnote, that word foresight is the only time that word is used, and it's the word for providence. Not talking about the providence of God, but providence has to do with foresight. God had the foresight to create things that that he could control, and control the nations and the world, etc., for his purpose. Here he is using this term with reference to the foresight of this ruler. Legis Tertullius is saying, you have great foresight and you have great wisdom so that you can lead this nation and lead us to prosperity and great peace. Well, that wasn't true.
And he said, we accept it always with most thankfulness. Well, the Jews didn't really like Felix. But he butters him up and tells him what a great ruler and leader he is. Show you that was false. 2 years later, 2 years later, he was called to Rome and is removed from his office. Rome wasn't too pleased with what he was doing. But he puts it on thick for him because he's hoping to get Felix to kind of listen to the things that he has to say. I want you to notice at verse 4, he said, we don't want to be tedious any further. We don't want to wear on your nerves at all. We don't want to say too much, so I'm just going to speak a few words to you. Well, some of the commentators make the observation that that was quite a custom among those who would present cases of law and before the Roman rulers and the leaders. Whether they gave great speeches or not, they always said, I'm just going to speak a few words. Kind of like a preacher said, I just want to say a few words, and he may preach an hour and a half, but he wants you to think I'm just speaking a few words. I don't want to be tedious about that. I don't want to wear you down. I just want to say a few little words here. And that was the case of the accusers.
Now, already Felix has got to be able to see through that. What are the accusations beginning at verse 5?
There are four. He says, first of all, this man, at verse 5, we found this man to be a plague. He's a pest. He's a danger to the public. Something needs to be done about this man. To call him a plague or a pest or a pestilence is suggesting that he is a danger. Things that he is saying and the things that he is doing is a danger, not just to the Jews, but it's a danger to the Romans as well. When y'all are in control of our nation here, you're the ruler of this, and you need to know this. He's a pestilence. He's a plague. Secondly, he says that he is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a leader of rebellion. He is a troublemaker. Some think perhaps that he's trying to give impression to the Romans that he's stirring up things and he's trying to create an upheaval and a movement within against the Roman government, perhaps. I don't know that that's the case as much as he's saying that he's creating this among the Jews. He's stirring up the Jews all over the place and got them all upset. He's a troublemaker. Thirdly, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, the term Nazarenes was used in derision because Jesus was of Nazareth. They're following that man that is from this insignificant city that doesn't mean anything. It wasn't a major city. He's not from Jerusalem. He was from Nazareth. And consequently, they're following this man from this insignificant city. And he's the ringleader of this sect, this faction of the Nazarenes. And so he's a leader of a faction. Fourthly, the charge was he profaned the temple. More exactly, the charge was, look at verse 5, we found him a plague, and even, rather at verse 6,
He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. Well, that charge has changed a little bit, because earlier the charge was that we found him in the temple. He took Trophimus in the temple, you remember. At least that was the charge. Well, he hadn't done any such thing. Now they've kind of worded the charge a little bit different. That he tried to profane the temple. We stopped him, but he would have. He would have corrupted the temple by taking a Gentile in. And that was the charge that was made. Now notice at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, they said, we would have given him a fair trial. Now this is interesting. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. That's a lie. They didn't do any such thing. And wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now you think about that for a moment. Think back to your history. What he's saying is, I want you to know, Felix, that we would have taken him and given him a fair trial because these are charges that concerned us Jews, but Lysias came and took him by violence. You see, Lysias was a man given to violence, and he rushed in and took him by violence, took him out of our hand. We would have given him a fair and honorable trial. That's the exact opposite of what happened. You remember, they would have killed Paul, and Lysias went down and rescued him, lest they tear him into pieces. Lysias was the peaceful man. They were the ones given to violence, and he reverses that story and tells it before them, and there's something to be learned from that here in just a minute. But I want you to notice the evidence that he cites. Now, this is the charge that's being leveled before Felix. They've gone before the governor of the region. And here the accusers have all gathered. They've hired an orator to come in and present their case for them. And they list four accusations and try to present, we are the peaceful ones. And it's Lysias, Claudius Lysias, that came in with great violence. And had he not done that, we'd have had this settled and we wouldn't have to bother you with this. But let us cite some evidence that our charges are true, and there are two evidences that we'll suggest to you. Number one is your examination of this. Look at verse 8. That is, Lysias had commanded us to bring him to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all the things of which we accuse him. I think he's talking about examining Paul. I'll give you evidence of something, why some think he's talking about examining Lysias. But his point is, When you examine him yourself, some may think that have reference to scourging. You put him under pressure and you examine him like we were going to do. We were going to scourge him. If you were to do something like that with him and you closely examine him, you'll find out when he finally spills the beans that he's guilty of these kinds of things too. Just like we have. You examine him, you'll find that out. Now there's a textual problem here. At verses 7, 6, 7, and 8. And the textual problem is that beginning at verse 6, part of that's missing from the Nestle's United Bible Society text, the minority text, based on two of the oldest manuscripts. And because of that, which I think is flawed, in my opinion, there are some who think that this is talking about Lysias. That when Lysias comes, you examine Lysias, you question him, and Lysias will agree with you, tell you that what we're telling you is true. But whatever the case, you do the examination and you're going to find it to be true. And then notice, here's the other evidence he cites. And that is, the Jews also assented, meaning they agreed, maintaining that these things were so. So, that is, the chief priests and the elders, that's not the elders of the church, but the elders among the Jews, the leaders, the council members, they're all saying amen to Tertullius. You do the speaking and we'll back you up. And they're saying, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Those four charges are true. So now I know a little something about who the accusers were and the accusation and the evidence that's been cited. Now, what do I learn from that? Here's some principles that are very practical to learn. I learned that there are going to be times that false charges will be made against good people. Don't be surprised when somebody that you know that is a good person is going to have false charges leveled against them. Paul was a good man. Paul had only done things that were honorable and right. And yet he has false charges. None of the four are true. You could better understand it if two of those were true, and then here's some other things that are not true. But if he had these principles that were involved, that part of which was true, that would lead some credibility to everything else. But that's not the case. Secondly, false charges will be leveled against the truth. It was really what he was preaching and teaching, as he's going to tell us at verse 21 in just a moment. False charges will be leveled against the truth, and furthermore, reports are often opposite of what really happened. If you were a bystander listening to the charges made against Paul to Felix, you would think that Lysias was a violent man and the Jews were calm and honorable and fair people. And the direct opposite is being told. Do you ever notice that in the media? I've been present on several occasions of things that would be reported in the national press, and what I saw and what was reported was the exact opposite. It wasn't exactly at all. It wasn't near what was reported. Two different things. And I learned from that in this case that there are going to be times that somebody's going to reveal to you a story, and it may just be the opposite. They'll paint themselves in a better light, and what they're telling may not be true at all. They may paint themselves as the calm one, and they may have been the one who stirred all the problem. Vice versa, etc. There's something else I learned from this, verses 1 to 9, that the facts often get in the way of what people want. Have you ever noticed that? Facts don't matter in some cases. The fact was, Paul had not gone into the temple with the Gentile. The fact was, he was not creating dissension. The fact was, it is not a sect. They never called themselves Nazarenes. The fact was that he was not guilty of any of those things. The fact is, Lysias was the calm one, and the Jews were the violent ones about to kill. But facts get in the way of what you want to accomplish. You couldn't tell the true facts. And when the facts come out, that doesn't matter either. We're going to see in just a few moments. It's an interesting lesson to learn. Facts often get in the way. Now let's begin at verse 10 and talk about the defense. Just like in Acts chapter 22, Paul defends himself. And let's see what he says. First of all, he says in verses 11 through 13, they cannot prove the accusations. And here's why they can't prove the accusations. The reason is, I didn't do that, he said. There's no evidence at all. Begin at verse 11 with me. Or verse 10. Inasmuch as I know that you have for many years judged this nation, I more cheerfully answer for myself. I'm glad to answer for myself. Now that's interesting. The Jews come with an orator that's well prepared with his documentation and well prepared with his speech. Paul has no attorney. No, Paul has no orator to defend him. He's got to defend himself. But he has greater help. He has the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 11. He says, because you may ascertain that there is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. What does 12 days have to do with anything? Well, several commentators will take and start identifying those 12 days one by one. Here's what he did on the first day, second day. Here's what he did the third through the ninth day. It's immaterial thing. His point is, these are recent events. They're talking about recent events in the last 12 days. Less than 2 weeks are what they're talking about are the charges against me, which means you could easily ascertain whether they're telling the truth. If somebody were to accuse you of some crime and it was something that had happened in the last 2 weeks, don't you think we could probably dig up some witnesses and find some evidence whether that's true or not? Now, if we were talking 10 years ago, that might be a different story. But in the last 2 weeks, we could figure that out. And that's his point. He said, this is not an old matter. This has been within the last 2 weeks, he said. No more than 12 days ago, I went up to worship. And I'll tell you what happened when in those 12 days. They did not find me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd. I didn't start a riot. I didn't incite the crowd. Nor was I in the temple. Nor was I in the synagogue. Nor was I in the city inciting the crowd. I didn't do any of those things. I deny the charge. I didn't do it. There's no evidence. Verse 13. He said, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. They can make a charge. The proof is something else. There is no proof. Let's go further. Look at verse 14, 15. Here's what I will admit, though. I will admit this. I confess that according to the way that they called a sect, I am of the way. That term way is used all through the New Testament because it is the way unto salvation. It is the way unto the truth. It is the way unto heaven. And the Bible uses that term way. And Paul talks about I am of the way. Jesus is the way. And it's mentioned twice here in this context. But this is not our first introduction to that. That according to the way that they call a sect, a faction, we're not a faction. We're not another faction of the Jews. But they call us a faction of the Jews. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Notice what he said. I do worship according to the way. I do that. I believe that all that is written in the law and in the prophets, this is a matter of divine revelation, he says. Furthermore, he says at verse 15, I have a hope that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Now let's stop and footnote here at verse 15. Our religious friends, most of our religious friends, probably 80% of them believe the doctrine of premillennialism. Premillennialism says there will be two resurrections. That there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust, and there will be a resurrection of the just. And they're separated by number of years. This passage says there will be a resurrection, and in that a resurrection, that's one, both the just and the unjust will be raised. But he said, I will confess this. They charged me with being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What I will agree to is I am of the way. I believe all that is written in the law and the prophets. And I'm preaching a resurrection from the dead. That was what broke up that council meeting, you remember, in Acts chapter 23. And then he adds this. This is not the first time he's mentioned it. He said this before the council. And remember at the council meeting when he said this, that's when they struck him. Struck him across the mouth. How dare you make such a statement before the council? He's going to say it again. And here's what he says. He says, Acts 24:16, therefore, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and all men. I've always done what I thought to be right. Even when I was persecuting Christians. And now that I've become a Christian, I've always done what I thought to be right. Notice how he's threading this together. We're going to summarize and put all the threads together in just a moment. But verses 17 through 20 now, he closes. He's not through yet. He's going to make one final point after this. But he's beginning to wind down his speech. And his question is a very important question. Where are the witnesses? Tertullius makes the charge. These Jews say it's so. Where is anybody that says, I was an eyewitness and I saw him defile the temple and I saw him causing a riot and I saw him do these things and there'll be an eyewitness? Where are the witnesses? What does he say about the witnesses? He said, verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms, an offering to my nation. About 25 years had passed. And I came bringing alms to my nation. What alms is he talking about? The contribution of 1 Corinthians 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 9, Romans 15, all talking about the same identical contribution. That was that contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He came to deliver that, he said. And that's why I came to Jerusalem. We're going to thread that in just a moment. Keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 18, they didn't find me doing any wrong. Where are the witnesses, is his point. We're getting to that question in verse 19. Look at verse 18. In the midst of which some of the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude or a tumult. In other words, remember him going into the temple at the suggestion of the elders? And he said, they found me purified in the temple. I didn't defile the temple by going in unpure. They found me purified in the temple. They didn't find me with a multitude or a tumult. Now, verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. If the witnesses are around, here's why I came to Jerusalem. They didn't find me doing anything wrong, and they need to be here. If I've done wrong, they should be here, and they're not here. There's not a one of them here. This is interesting, Tertullius. Where are your witnesses? Where are your witnesses, Tertullius? But if they're not going to be here, verse 20. Verse 20, let those from the council who are here, who's there? Ananias is there. The elders are there. Let them show where the wrong was. Look at verse 20. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. If I did any wrong while I stood before the council, that meeting didn't last very long. It was disrupted quite quickly with them arguing. And if they think I did anything wrong at the council so bad that they brought me to you, that's where I came from. Directly from the council meeting they sent me here. They're here. There's the high priest right there. There's the elders right there. Let them tell you what wrong I did. We don't have any record of them saying anything. Now, here's his last point. And he gets to the heart of the matter. He said, here's the reason I'm brought before you. Tertullius can make these four charges if he wants to. But I'm going to tell you why they brought me here. Unless it's for this one statement which I cried out, saying among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's what broke up the council meeting.
was I mentioned the resurrection and identified myself with standing with the Pharisees on that. That's what broke it up. So what's his point about the resurrection? This is an issue among the Jews. And this is of no concern or interest for Rome. That's his point. So he accomplished two or three things.
He just told him, here's where the real question was. I'm preaching the resurrection, and that's what they're against me about.
Secondly, he said, this really doesn't interest you at all. Our difference here, and the reason they brought me before you, is because I'm preaching the resurrection from the dead, which most of the Jews agree with. Most of the Jews agreed with the resurrection. That is, the Pharisees agreed with that. Not in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but the fact there is a resurrection. And this is of no interest at all to Rome. So what are you going to do to me based on that charge?
Do you see how he defended himself? They can't prove the accusations. I am of the way that they call a sect. I've had a clear conscience. Where are the witnesses? And here's the real heart of the problem. It's the resurrection of the dead.
Now let's talk about the accusation and his response. Did you notice how he gave a direct response to every one of the charges? He took them up methodically. Like a good debater, like a fellow who trails another. He took them up methodically and he answered every one of them in point. He didn't just lump them all together and say, they're not true. He took them up one by one. What were the charges?
The charges were, he was a plague, he's a creator of dissension, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, and he profaned the temple. In answer to the first charge, he said, in essence, in verses 12 to 13, I went quietly about my work. I did not create a dissension.
I am not a plague. What's going on has been in the last 12 days. You can see for yourself there has been none of that. There's never been a riot. There's never been a tumult. There hasn't been a multitude. You never found me in the synagogue, in the city, or in the temple doing any of the things of which they charge me. That's the answer to the charge one and two.
They charge me with being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He said, I am of the way they call a sect, and I believe in the resurrection.
I'm of the way that believes in the resurrection. He didn't identify himself as a Nazarene. He did not identify himself as a ringleader, though he was an apostle. Nor did he identify himself as being a part of the sect. So I'm not a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. I am not that. But I am of the way that teaches the resurrection from the dead. I am of that. I'll confess to that. In answer to the last charge, he profaned the temple. He said, I went into the temple for the purpose. His point is, though he doesn't develop it here, his point is, I went into the temple, they found me purified. I went into the temple to prove that I am not against Moses. And furthermore, I brought alms to the Jews. I'm not against the Jews. I wasn't out to profane the temple. I went into the temple to show that I was not against the temple and against Moses. So he answered every charge by showing they are not true. Here's the charge. Here's the truth of the matter. And therefore the charges are not true. Now, let's talk about the delay. Now, this is interesting. That when Felix heard these things, let's read 22 and 23. Having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case. So, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Now, why was there a delay?
It was because of his knowledge. Because of his knowledge. What knowledge?
Well, he had a better understanding of Christianity than most. Isn't that the point of verse 22? Having a more accurate knowledge of the way. More accurate than who? I'm not sure. But I think he's saying more than the average person and more than the Jews gave him credit for. Perhaps more knowledge of the way than even these Jews had. Certainly more than most in Rome would have had any kind of concept about Christianity. He knew something about that.
He had heard something about that. He's going to hear more about that. And I learned from that,
verse 22, that Felix had not been deceived by Tertullus. He apparently doesn't believe any of these charges. He doesn't think he's a ringleader of the sect. He doesn't think he profaned the temple. He doesn't think he's done any of the things of which he's been charged. He's not deceived by that at all.
He saw when he began to flatter him, he knew he was telling a bunch of lies. Now, verse 22b.
He deferred until Lysias would come, according to verse 22, and when he comes, I'll make a decision in your matter. What does that tell you? Well, he's not wanting to get crossways with the council. Here is an indecision. It really was a decision, but he said, I'm not going to decide on this, and I'm going to defer that to later. I'm going to delay my decision till Lysias comes down. Why is he doing that? Well, he doesn't want to get crossways with the council members because he tried to show favor to the Jews, according to 26 and 27. He doesn't want to punish an innocent man because he knows he's innocent. If he thought Paul is guilty of violating some law of Rome, he would have put him to death, but he doesn't do that. What he really wants, here's part of the reason. Jump to verse 26. He's hoping that some money would be given. He's wanting a bribe from Paul and giving him time. Maybe he'll slip some money to him and I'll let him go. There's no indication that Lysias ever came. At least not in the 2 years. Lysias never showed. He never came. And no decision was ever made with reference to Paul. Now, verse 23. This is evidence that he must have thought Paul was innocent, and he didn't buy all of what Tertullius had said about it because he gave him liberty. That is, that was not unusual for that time. This is not an unusual case, but that does suggest he may think that he was innocent. He allowed him to have visitors to come in, and they provided for him. And so he was much like being under house arrest. Now, this is interesting. What I learned from 22 and 23 is that Felix had enough knowledge to make him miserable. How do you know he's miserable? Verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. He had enough knowledge to make him miserable. He knows what's right, but he lacks the courage to do it. You stop and think about that. There are people today that have knowledge of what's right, but they lack the courage to do what's right. They may know the gospel, but they're lacking the courage to obey the gospel. Maybe they know what they need to do in the home, in the family. Many husbands know they need to lead, but they lack the courage to lead. They know they need to make decisions about the family, but they lack the courage to make those decisions. Elders sometimes are lacking the courage to take the leadership role. Parents know what they need to say no with reference to their children, but then they lack the courage to say no to their children. And enough knowledge will make you miserable. And here's a man who's not totally ignorant, but he knows what he needs to do. He knows he's an innocent man, but he doesn't want to upset the council. He doesn't want to put Paul to death or punish an innocent man, so I won't make a decision. He's lacking courage. He doesn't have a backbone. He has enough knowledge to make him miserable. So there's a sermon involved, beginning at verse 24 and 25. This is the most notable section of the chapter. And if this were a Bible class and I were to ask you, close your Bible and tell me what you know about the case of Felix, you'd probably start in your story at verse 24. That he heard concerning faith in Christ, concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and he said, when I have a convenience. You know that story well. But let's see what the sermon was. First of all, this sermon was requested. Paul didn't go in and say, now I want to say something to you, Felix, and I want to preach to you. Well, let's start at verse 24. After some days, he's put him in prison with a great deal of liberty. And Felix came in with his wife, Drusilla. Who's Drusilla? Well, it was his wife, the text says, but she was the daughter of King Agrippa in Acts 12 that died with the worms ate him up. Remember that, who killed James? She came from a wicked family. She was married to a king of an insignificant country. If we mentioned it, wouldn't make any difference to you because it was so insignificant. She had left her husband and she married Felix. He had seduced her to come and to be his wife. So therefore they're living in adultery. This is an adulterous marriage is what it is. It's actually the third wife, if I remember correctly, for Felix. She's in at least her second and he's in her third. You think that's a new problem? That was a problem in the day of Paul. And so they need to hear a sermon. They need to hear the things that are talked about in the sermon in verse 24 and 25. This was one that was requested. Now, why did he request it? Well, he wanted to know more about the faith. According to verse 24, it said that he sent for Paul and heard concerning the faith in Christ. He wanted to know more about the faith in Christ. Was it a genuine interest? I really want to hear more about Christianity. I want to know more about the gospel. I want to know more about what you're preaching. I want to hear about the resurrection of the dead. Is that it? Is he thinking about obeying the gospel? Or was it just curiosity that I kind of want to know what you fellows think and what y'all say, and I'm not really interested in it, but I just want to know what y'all think. I think the latter is probably the case because he seems to be thinking about some things at verse 26 and 27. Now here's the message of the sermon. The message concerned faith in Christ. Notice that at verse 24, you might underline, he wanted to hear faith in Christ. Now, I want to learn what faith in Christ involves. That involves the gospel. It is the faith that has been revealed once for all times. And he's telling us, here's what it means to believe in Christ. If you ask some denominational preacher, tell us concerning faith in Christ. He may tell you, well, you need to believe in Christ. That's all you need to do. That's not what he said here. This concerns faith in Christ. Now let's talk about the content of the sermon. Verse 25. Now he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Here's the content. First of all, he talked to him about righteousness. 3 points to his sermon. So I want to talk to you about righteousness. That has to do with God's plan for making men righteous. God has a plan whereby a man who is in sin can become righteous before God. That is, he stands right and justified before God. And that includes you, Felix. And that includes you, Drusilla. Y'all can be right before God. But Paul talks about the righteousness of God. He said it's revealed in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel is revealed God's plan for making men righteous. So he reasons with him concerning faith in Christ. What does that involve? God's plan for making men righteous. Romans chapter 3, that same expression is used with reference to the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. We become righteous before God by faith in Christ, he says. Romans 10 says the righteousness of God has to be submitted to. It's not just something you become. You submit yourself to the righteousness of God, God's plan for making men righteous. So God has a plan for making men righteous, is his point. Secondly, what did he say in his sermon? It concerns not only righteousness, but temperance, the King James says, or self-control. Now, what does that have to do with preaching the gospel to a man like Felix? He is not merely saying to Felix, Felix, once you become a Christian, you need to have self-control and control your temper, control your words. You need not fly off the handle. That's not what he's talking about. It has to do with submission to the will of God. He is saying you need to suppress your own will and yield to the will of God. What do you mean by that? Your will is you want Drusilla to be your wife. You're living in adultery. You need to suppress your own will and yield to the will of God. You're not entitled to her. It is contrary to the law of God. Oh, that must have stung. He is telling them they need to abstain and they need to cease from their sin. And that includes this case of adultery. If anyone ever needed to hear this sermon on self-control, it was Felix and Drusilla. You think about that. Preaching to someone you know is in a case of adultery. And he reasons with them about how they can be right before God. And you're going to have to submit yourself to the will of God. You're going to have to suppress your will and yield to the will of God. Or otherwise, you cannot be right before God. That's involving faith in Christ. His point to them is, faith in Christ that you want to know about involves a dramatic change of life. He had to be preaching about repentance in that. It involves a dramatic change. You're going to have to turn your life completely around, Felix. And you're going to have to change. Felix was a wicked man. Drusilla was a wicked woman. That's all going to have to cease. It all has to change. And then he says,
I want to talk to you about judgment to come. Here's the reason you need to be right. There's a judgment day coming.
You need to repent in view of the judgment, Acts 17, 30 and 31. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. All are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. And that was his sermon.
There's not a great deal said here except 3 points. This must be a summary of that, but he said, I want to talk to you about faith in Christ. You've asked me to talk to you about faith in Christ. You've asked me to talk to you about Christianity. I want to tell you about righteousness. I want to tell you about temperance, self-control, and judgment to come. Isn't that what preaching is about? Telling people how to be right before God, how they need to submit to the will of God, and the reason they need to submit is because of the judgment to come. Now, I want you to notice the boldness of Paul here. Two things. That it took courage. Paul has the very thing that Felix doesn't have. Felix doesn't have any courage. I've already established the fact that Felix didn't have any courage because he saw he's an innocent man. He doesn't do anything about it. I'm going to delay the decision till Lysias comes.
He might have known Lysias would never show. Paul has the courage that Felix lacks. He's addressing a couple in adultery. He could have talked about the law and the prophets. He could have merely talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and stopped it at that and made no application. But he talked about being right before God, submitting yourself to the will of God, and facing a judgment day. And he's talking to two people in adultery. As far as I know, they're the only two in the crowd. And he couldn't be one of those situations where they had 100 people and just kind of vaguely mentioned, if someone's living in adultery, they need to cease. If he mentioned adultery, they knew he was talking about them. He knew that. Secondly, he's addressing a man who had the power to either release him so he could be free or take his life away. And you think about the boldness it took to stand before them. You want to know about faith in Christ? It's going to require change in your life and you submitting to the will of God and being different than what you're living now and in this marriage. And get right before God and stop all your sin. That took courage. It took boldness. But finally, let's talk about the weight. This is what he's known for. All through time, Felix, when the name Felix is mentioned, if this were a Bible class again and asked, what do you know about Felix? He wanted a convenient season. That's his legacy. Probably not the one he wanted. Probably some great thing he did in Judea was to be what he wanted, but there was a weight. Let's read beginning at verse 25. At the end of verse 25. Felix was afraid and said, go away from now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Let's just stop there for a moment. First of all, he was afraid. King James says he trembled. American Standard Version says he was terrified. You know what I learned from that? He saw the truth and it scared him to death. Have you ever seen someone who learned the truth, but then they just couldn't bring themselves to submit to it, and they're upset and they're scared to death? I have seen that on more than one occasion. I've seen people who were joyous and happy as we began a Bible study, and before the study is through, when they saw the truth of the gospel, I've seen the solemn look on their face. That from that time on didn't seem to go away. And they're visibly bothered and they're disturbed and they're upset. They're lacking the courage to do what's right. Felix was that kind of man. He learned the truth and it scared him. He must have seen some evidence that what Paul was saying was true. And if what Paul is saying is true, I'm wrong. And if what Paul is saying is true, I'll lose my soul. He's terrified. He's upset. So, what does he do? Verse 25, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. He postponed. He delayed. He put it off. Literally, the season means time when the time is right, is what he's saying. Felix doesn't say, this is a bunch of garbage. I don't believe this stuff. Felix doesn't say, it's hogwash. I don't believe that. Get out of here. But he's shaken. And he's upset. And he tells Paul, when the time is right, I'll let you know. I'll let you know. Well, the sad part is there was no evidence he'd ever found that time. Was that his way of putting it off, knowing he would never respond? Maybe. Or did he delay thinking, you know what? Drusilla may leave me anyway, and that'll take care of the marriage, and then it'll be easy later, or maybe a little bit later, it'll be easier to do. Maybe when I'm out of office, I'm probably about to be taken out of office by Rome anyway, and so maybe after that, after 2 years, I can do that. If you ever obeyed the gospel, we have no record of it at all. Now, while he waited for that convenient time, verse 26 and 27 tells us a few things. He was waiting for a bride, is what he was hoping for. That tells us something about his attitude, that he loved money more than he did the Lord. That meant more to him than being right with God. That meant more to him than the judgment day. While he waited, he often talked with Paul. Something we miss sometime in the story. That he sent for him more often and conversed with him. That is, he called for Paul to be brought to him and they'd converse. What'd they talk about? I doubt they were just shooting the breeze. But those other occasions are not recorded for us. They must not have been as climaxing as this one, or as powerful upon the mind of Felix. If it was, we're never told. And perhaps there is a lesson here about delaying our obedience to the gospel, of the danger thereof. Some make a point from Acts 24, which very well may be the case, that Felix's heart was on the verge of obeying the gospel. And when he talks to Paul again, there's no evidence that he was ever shaken like that again. And maybe at this moment you're kind of shaken about obedience to the gospel and thinking about, you know what, I'm a little bothered and upset and I want to become a Christian, or I want to correct my sin if I'm an erring. I want to do it now. But when the time is right, I'll do that. It may be that when you converse time and again, you'll never have that feeling again and you'll never be shaken again. That was the case, seemingly, with Felix. So what did he do? He didn't have the courage to do anything. And he left Paul bound for 2 years and left him for somebody else to see to. Festus comes in and has to deal with him now. Felix is out of the picture. He never had the courage. You're not introduced to a more spineless man in the Bible than Felix. Didn't have the courage to do what he knows he needs to do. What a lesson to learn. Well, what have we seen? Paul was before the governor Felix. We see the charge, the defense, his delay, because he lacked courage. The sermon he heard, oh, it was powerful. He decided just to wait, do something about that later, and never found that opportunity, as far as we know, of ever making things right with the Lord. Are you a Christian, a child of God? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're not a Christian? Believing, would you repent of your sins and acknowledge the faith that you have and then be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? Do you have the courage to obey the gospel even this morning? Maybe you need to make correction. Do you have the courage to make things right? Or are you waiting for a time that you think may be a convenient season? A better time than now. You may never find that time. If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and sing.